As we continue our studies in the Apostles' Creed, we begin looking now at Article 2. Article 2 states the Christian belief and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And we'll walk through this article point by point. And so first of all, we have the words, and in Jesus. The name Jesus is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which we know in English as the name Joshua. The name in Hebrew combines two Hebrew words and means the Lord saves. That the name Jesus and the name Joshua are in fact the same is verified by the Greek texts of Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, both of which use the Greek name Jesus in reference to the Old Testament Joshua. And if we look to the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, we certainly find that Joshua of old certainly foreshadows the coming of Jesus as the leader of the people of God. Joshua is the one who led the people into the Promised Land. He was the one through whom God defeated the enemies of His people. It's interesting that in Joshua 10:24 we find Joshua telling the leading men of Israel to stand on the necks of the kings whom they had defeated. At the very least, it is interesting that it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that God crushes Satan under the feet of His people. As we read Paul's words in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. At least to a certain extent. Joshua was an agent through whom the Lord gave rest to His people. As we read Joshua's words in Joshua 22:4, where he speaks to the men of Israel and says, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers," as He spoke to them. And so there was a degree of rest granted by the Lord by means of Joshua in the Old Testament. But even though the Lord used the Old Testament Joshua to give a certain degree of rest to the people in that Joshua led them into the Promised Land, Hebrews 4:8 reminds us that, in fact, Joshua had not led the Israelites to their ultimate rest. Though the Lord had used Joshua in a mighty way, Joshua was not the ultimate savior of the people of God. There was another who would come after that. And so this name, Joshua, in the Hebrew or in the Greek, Jesus, which means the Lord saves, this name was given to the Son of God when He came into the world. Joseph gave the child this name in obedience to the command that he received from the angel, as we find in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Again, Jesus means the Lord saves. He will save his people from their sins. Four verses later, we find that Joseph called his name Jesus. Likewise, we're told in Luke 2:21 that when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So he's given the name Jesus in obedience to the angel's command because he is the Lord, he's truly God, and he will save his people from their sins, as the angel had said to Joseph. It was not that Jesus might save his people or that he would make salvation a possible option. Rather, the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. He will accomplish the promised redemption. The Lord saved his people in a relative and temporary way through the Old Testament Joshua, but the Lord saves his people in a full and final way through the Son of God, born as Jesus Christ our Lord. In his exposition of the Creed, Caspar Levianus summed it up quite well when he said, "As often as I hear the name of Jesus, Therefore, I ought to remember the promise of the gospel latent within it. By his merit, he saved me from my sins, and by his efficacy, he kills off the remnants of sin within me, until he fully delivers me from them. He also gives me new life through the Holy Spirit, and preserves me forever that in that salvation purchased at so great a price. Thus, for my sake, he bears that splendid name given him by the Father from heaven, so that he might really and effectually demonstrate the truth of his name in my salvation and that of all believers. Faithful is he who bears that splendid name, Jesus. He will do what he has promised. And that is well said. And so then, his name is Jesus because he is the Lord, our Savior, but he is also called Christ. The designation Christ is more properly a title which is given to our Lord than a name, though he is frequently called Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. The title Christ comes to us from the Greek word which means anointed one. The Hebrew form of this title is the word Messiah. And thus John tells us in John 1:41 that Andrew said to his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." And then John adds parenthetically, which translated means Christ. And of course, there are many places we could look in Scripture to find that Jesus is the Christ, but for now we'll just consider a handful. First, Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, as the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, they said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Right from his birth, Jesus is called the Christ. At his baptism, there was a visible manifestation of his anointing in that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in the form of a dove. And therefore, at the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as recorded in Luke 4, 18 and 19. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And of course, after Jesus read those words, he sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then we have Peter's famous confession of Christ, after Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Of course, some said that he was John the Baptist, others said that he was Elijah, or others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But when Jesus asked them, when he asked the disciples, who they said he was, Peter responded by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He recognized that Jesus was the anointed one who was to come into the world. As the gospel was going out in the book of Acts, Peter proclaimed Jesus to Cornelius in Acts 10:38, and he was speaking of how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And since that is true of him, what is it then that he was anointed to be? Well, in the Old Testament, of course, there were different offices in the nation of Israel into which men would be anointed, namely the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Exodus chapter 30, verses 30 and following, contains the commandment regarding the anointing of the Levitical priests. Just to cite a few examples of the anointing of kings, we see Samuel anointing Saul, 1 Samuel 10:1. Samuel anoints David, 1 Samuel 16:13. Zadok the priest anointed Solomon as king, 1 Kings 1:39. And though in my estimation we don't have sufficient evidence to say that it was a universal custom with regard to the office of prophet, we do see that Elijah was commanded to anoint Elisha to serve as a prophet in his place. And those are the three offices of Christ. Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Moses said concerning Christ in Deuteronomy 18:15-18, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." And then just three verses later, the Lord says through Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Peter's preaching in Acts 3:22-23 confirms for us that these words are about Jesus. And there's no question that Jesus did exactly what Moses said he would do. He was a prophet in that he spoke the words of God, and Jesus spoke just what his Father commanded him to say. And likewise, Jesus is our priest. The book of Hebrews expounds at great length on this. We see this in places like Hebrews 2:17-3:1, Chapter 4:14-5:10, Hebrews 7:23-28, and Hebrews 9:14. For now, suffice it just to quote from Hebrews 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And thirdly, Jesus is King. When the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary that she would bear the Christ, he said to her of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." We find in Matthew 2:2 that after his birth, the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for Jesus, and they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" In John 18:33, Pilate asked Jesus if he were a king. And in the discussion that followed, Jesus clarified the kind of king that he was. He says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus is a king, but his kingship is not within this earthly realm. It's not of this realm, as he says. Certainly includes it, but it's not of it. And after his resurrection and giving the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, he announces that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And thus in Revelation 1:5, he is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 19:16, the name that is written on him is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because our Jesus is the Christ, because he is this anointed one who is our prophet, priest, and king, all who are united to him by faith receive the benefits of these offices which he fulfills for us. Because Christ is our prophet, we can and must listen to him, and we can and must trust what he has told us about God the Father and the way of salvation. Because Christ is our priest, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, because we have a sympathetic high priest who is able to save forever those who come to God through him. We have in Christ a mediator who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. John says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because Christ is our King, we acknowledge and trust that He reigns over all, that He is working all for good, that God the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. To quote from Caspar Levianus again, this person begins in us already now that spiritual and eternal kingdom that is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit instead of sin, eternal sadness, and death, and eventually will bring it to completion. Since He has created all things under His rule and iron scepter, neither His enemies nor ours, that is, wicked people and devils, harm either His glory or our salvation. Rather, they advance them both, even against their wills. Heidelberg Catechism, question 31, asked, why is He called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer given is because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us, and ever liveth to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. We believe in Jesus Christ. And the creed goes on and says, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. The received Latin text of the creed uses the word unicum for only, though some of its predecessors used the word unigenitum, only begotten. And thus it seems that the most prominent English translations of the Apostles' Creed render this article as, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, as opposed to, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And thus, what we need to consider here is the uniqueness of the sonship of Jesus Christ to God the Father. We confess in the Creed our belief in Jesus Christ, His, that is, God the Father's, only Son. If we look to Scripture, we'll find that there are other sons of God spoken of. Men are referred to as the sons of God in Genesis 6:2. Angelic beings are referred to as the sons of God in Job 1:6, Job 38:7. Adam is called the son of God in Luke 3:38. Christians are called sons of God in 1 John 3:1. So then, how is it that Jesus Christ is called the only Son of the Father? Well, it goes back to the fact that by His very existence, ontologically, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. This means then that His sonship is different from the sonship of any other son of God. Adam is called the Son of God, but he is called the Son of God by virtue of creation. We as Christians are called sons of God, but it is only because we are adopted by the Father through Christ the Son. But Christ is the only Son of God because He is the only begotten Son of God. Again, as we considered last time when speaking of God the Father, to call Jesus Christ the Son is speaking of the ontological relationship within the Godhead. Just as God the Father has always been the Father of the Son of God, so also the Son of God has always been the Son of God the Father. the technical way of speaking of this relationship between God the Father and God the Son is the eternal generation of the Son, or perhaps we could say the eternal begottenness of the Son. And so we could look to a verse like John 3:16 that uses this kind of language. Also, we could consider John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Or 1 John 1:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Or John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. A couple of other passages that describe the relationship of the Son and the Father would be as follows. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 describes the relationship of the Son to the Father by telling us that the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Similarly, we find in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so that's what we mean when we say that Jesus is the only Son of God. And it was understood by the Jews of his day that this claim to sonship, that Jesus' claim to be the Son of the Father, was in fact a claim of divinity. It was a claim that he was God. And the evidence of this is in John 5:18, where we read, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." A.A. Hodge helpfully described eternal generation as an eternal personal act of the Father, wherein, by necessity of nature, not by choice of will, he generates the person, not the essence, of the Son, by communicating to him the whole individual substance, indivisible substance of the Godhead, without division, alienation, or change, so that the Son is the express image of the Father's person, and eternally continues, not from, but in the Father, and the Father in the Son. It is in this sense that Jesus Christ is the only Son of the Father. He is the Son of God by eternal generation, and he is alone in that honor and distinction. A proper understanding of the words, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son," and the scriptural support of those words should guard us against all kinds of false doctrine regarding Jesus. It should guard us against thinking that Jesus was just a man. One of the early heretical sects in the first or second centuries was a group called the Ebionites. They had Jewish roots, but took in Gentiles as well, and they viewed Jesus as a plain and common man. Philip Schaff describes their understanding of Christology by saying, "Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of David, sprung by a natural generation from Joseph and Mary. The sense of his messianic calling first arose in him at his baptism by John, when a higher spirit joined itself to him." That's bad stuff, to think of Jesus as just simply a plain and common man. Another variation on this theme is what has been called adoptionism. In the early church, one of the foremost adoptionists was a bishop in the Church of Antioch named Paul of Samosata, around the year 260 and following. This man denied both the personality of the second and third persons of the Trinity, and regarded them as powers of God. He denied the personality of the Son, the Logos, the Word. He denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. Paul of Samosata had taught that Jesus was a man in whom the Logos dwelt in a special way. Christ remained free from sin and conquered sin and became the Savior of mankind and was gradually elevated to deity. Such was the teaching of Paul of Samosata. He explicitly said Jesus Christ is from below. And the local bishops understood that this meant trouble. This was false doctrine. The local bishops deposed him for heresy and other charges at a synod in 268 or 269. The early church recognized that these teachings on the person of Christ are out of bounds. Jesus is not just a man, or a man who was adopted so as to become the Son of God. Instead, Jesus was the Son of God by his very existence. So a right understanding of the biblical basis for the creed should guard against Christological error, and it should also guard us against Trinitarian error as well, such as the error of modalism. Modalism has been called Sabellianism after an early church heretic named Sabellius who taught modalism. If we were to give a catchphrase for what modalism is, the teaching could be summarized by this phrase, the Father is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. The idea is that there is no real distinction between the persons. It's just basically morphing and taking different forms. An earlier variant on the same theme in the late 100s was taught by a fellow named Praxius at Rome. Praxius argued on the basis of texts like Isaiah 45:5, John 10:30, and John 14:9. And because he equated the Father and the Son, his position has sometimes been called patripassianism, which is to say that the Father suffered, which if Praxius's theory were true, it would mean that God the Father died for us if there's no real distinction between the three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. It would mean that God the Father died for us. But that is not true. The scriptures teach us that it was the Son of God who died on the cross. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now in this last phrase we have the words, our Lord. In the word our, we find that though this creed is a personal confession of faith, there is also a corporate aspect to it. As down below we find the article on the Holy Catholic Church, we're reminded that this is not just me and Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is Lord of a people. He should be my Lord, he should be your Lord, but he also is our Lord. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul addresses the letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We call Jesus Christ our Lord, and we recognize in that there are others who are following with us, following Jesus together with us. The word Lord represents both the deity of Christ and the fact that he is our master if we are Christians. Two Hebrew words in the Old Testament are translated in English as Lord, and those are Yahweh, the covenant name of God, I am that I am, rendered in English translations as Lord, with all capital letters. And the other main word that is translated as Lord in English from the Hebrew Old Testament is the Hebrew word Adonai, which can refer either to deity or to an earthly master. And in the Greek New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, both Yahweh and Adonai are translated by the Greek word Kurios, the Greek word for Lord. And just like the Hebrew word Adonai, Kurios can either refer to deity or to an earthly master. Most of the time, then, when we see the word Lord in the New Testament, we should think of it by default as having divine implications, though as with the English word Lord, this need not necessarily be the case. Context is key to tell the difference. Jesus himself posed an interesting question about his identity in Matthew 22, verse 42 and following. He asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They answered that the Christ was the son of David. To which Jesus replied, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In saying that, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. In the dialogue in Psalm 110, the Hebrew word Yahweh is used in reference to the Father, and Adonai is used in reference to the Son. But lest we wonder whether Adonai is used in Psalm 110 to indicate that the Son, the Christ, is somehow less than the Father, such that he may not be referred to as Yahweh, such that he may not be referred to as the Lord in all capital letters, we would do well to consider Jeremiah 23:5-6. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord expresses his indignation at the wicked shepherds of his people, and he announces that day when he will raise up a shepherd for his people. And he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This Davidic king that the Lord will raise up for his people will be called the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. This is clearly a messianic prophecy, and it also states that he will be called the Lord. He will be called Yahweh. And on the basis of this verse, even some Jewish rabbis have stated that the name of the Messiah is Jehovah, that the name of the Messiah is the covenant name of God. And those rabbis were correct to identify this as such. And so when we call Jesus our Lord, we are acknowledging both that he is truly God, and we are acknowledging that he is our master. We have been bought by his precious blood. We belong to him. Therefore, we must serve him. You can see a similar line of reasoning in question and answer 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when the question is asked, "Why callest thou him our Lord?" And the answer given is, "Because not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and all the power to be his own. Christ has purchased us, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And so we've seen that the confession in the creed of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He is the Lord. He is called Christ, the Anointed One. He was anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is also the only Son of God, in the sense of being the only Son of God by nature, by his very existence. He did not become the Son of God at some point in time by adoption, but he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Understanding this article will help prevent both Christological and Trinitarian confusion. And this Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, is our Lord. He is truly God. He is truly our master. He has bought us, and we belong to him. And we must serve him. And so let's joyfully submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him, to trust him, to honor him, to obey him. Amen.